I want to greet all of you in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be together. You can turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to pick up where I left off a month ago, the last message. While you're doing that, I noticed a line in the hymn that I think William picked this morning. The fourth verse, it says, "Days of darkness still come o'er me, sorrow's paths I often tread." Days of darkness still come o'er me, sorrow's paths I often tread. I don't know if that seems unjust to you, if it seems like as a child of God that days of darkness and sorrow's paths should be unfamiliar to you. Appreciated what Eugene shared this morning about Job and the fact that in spite of all of his affliction, he was able to keep his integrity and say, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Peter wrestles with this question of why good people suffer in this epistle. It's pretty much the theme of the epistle. Is considering suffering and how we relate to it as the children of God. Job seemed to be the one man on all the planet that deserved to be delivered from suffering, to not be exposed to disappointments and trials. If the people of the world were a forest and the height of each person was according to his righteousness, Job would have been the tallest tree in the forest. And yet God singled him out to be struck low by the lightning of affliction. It seems as though affliction and trials and disappointment, troubles, seem to, like lightning, strike down the highest trees. It's something we see as the people of God. We are familiar with sorrow's path and days of troubles. If you remember from the last message in 1 Peter, the first two verses introduced God's people and described seven characteristics of God's people, things that shouldn't surprise us. We read of the marks of God's people in the first two verses of 1 Peter 1 as being strangers, as being a scattered people, as being elect and foreknown and sanctified and obedient, and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. I'd like to move on from there to the next three verses. I doubt that we'll get through it all today. But the next three verses, verse 3 to 5, are going to reflect on our inheritance, on our living hope, on our being born again, on the treasure that seems invisible in this world, but is actually what counts for everything. After those three verses, verse 3 to 5, considering the marvelous gift that salvation is, the next two verses, verse 6 and 7, many people think are the theme of the entire epistle. And that is considering why God has blessed us and then exposes us to trials. Verse 6 and 7 read, speaking of salvation, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." So this is where this passage is headed, but before we consider that, Peter considers the blessing of our inheritance as we're in Christ. Appreciated what Eugene said about the trials that Job went through. And he said that a test, I think this is what he said, a test is a difficult or unpleasant thing that shows how much we've learned. I remember tests as being profoundly unpleasant. But they are a very good measure of what we learned, and the idea that suffering is not wasted. God uses it to show us and to teach us, and to refine us, and to purify us, and also to bring glory to himself. That one thing we know for certain is that God doesn't waste the suffering of his saints. There's a story told, you've probably heard it before, about a missionary, Henry Morrison, who came home from a lifetime of serving on the mission field in Africa. This was his experience on his return home. Henry Morrison, the great missionary, served the Lord in Africa over 40 years. On the ship back to the United States, he found himself wondering, who will remember us? Unknown to Henry Morrison and his wife, Teddy Roosevelt, the sitting president of the United States, was also on board that ship. He'd gone to Africa for a hunting trip. When the ship pulled into New York Harbor, Henry Morrison looked to see, had anyone come to welcome them back? Thousands of people were there cheering. Bands were playing. There were signs and banners and billboards. They all said, "Welcome home." Henry and his wife were excited at the crowds of people there to welcome them home. But when they got off the ship, they realized these people were not there to see them. They had come to welcome Teddy Roosevelt. Henry Morrison went to his hotel room with a heavy heart. As he sat there on the bed, he asked his wife, "I just don't get it. 40 years we poured our lives into ministry and service. We come back home and not a single soul comes to welcome us." His wife came and sat down next to her husband. She put her hand on his shoulder and comforted him with these words that he would never forget. "Henry, you have forgotten something. You're not home yet." This, I believe, is the message of the Epistle of 1 Peter. We look for blessing and we look for consolation and we look for reward and recognition and accolades here in this world. And we think, as the people of God, as the children of God, standing tall in the forest of righteousness, that certainly we deserve these things. But God has not seen fit to give us these things in this life. We're not home yet. All right. I'd like a lot of things. I'd like to cover a lot of ground today that I'm afraid I'm not going to get covered. But I also don't want to rush through what I think are some very important truths in this text. So I've purposed to take our time and give some attention to things that I think are very important. I would like to read verse 3 through 5 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter and consider this description of two things. This sermon, which is going to stretch into one more sermon, has two parts. It's a very simple outline. This passage, these three verses, verse 3 to 5, do two things. They describe the response that's expected of us because of what God has done for us. The response that's expected of us because of what God has done for us. That would be part one of the sermon. I titled the message, "Bless the Lord." Part two of the sermon will be to turn and consider what God has done for us. And it almost seems like this is backwards. And what we ought to do first is talk about what God has done and then talk about our response. And I pondered that, and it seems backwards, but we trust that it's not. And for one thing, it emphasizes our response. And that is the primacy of our response. We need to know what God has done, but we need to respond properly. So I'd like to read these verses. Why don't we stand as we're able for the reading of the Word of God? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Okay, thank you. You can be seated. All right, Leroy read a psalm I asked him to read this morning that pretty well brought out the theme of all the psalms, and that is, bless the Lord, 6 times in that psalm, bless the Lord. I believe that is the theme of the entire book of Psalms, is for God's people to bless him. I'm going to go and make a stronger statement than that and say that that's the theme of all of Holy Scripture. Bless the Lord, praise God. Doxology, the purpose for everything that is to return blessing to the Lord. Before we start here, maybe you can mark 1 Peter as you have it. I'd like to look at the first 8 verses of Psalm 107. This was written under the Old Covenant. But is remarkably helpful to us under the New Covenant. Psalm 107, starting in verse 1, considering our responsibility to bless the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way, they found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. That verse is repeated 3 more times in this psalm. It goes on to describe the wonderful works of God to the children of men. And every work is crowned with that statement, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 15, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 21, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. And again in verse 31. So we catch that, we get the point here, that the psalmist is describing what God has done and then saying, in return, we owe this. We owe at least this. We owe much more than this, but at least this. Praise the Lord for his wonderful works to the children of men. Leroy mentioned it during his time of moderating that we come expecting a blessing from a sermon. I wonder if anybody come this morning expecting this sermon to be a colossal waste of your time and my breath. I'll just make this statement at the very beginning of the sermon. If at the end of the sermon you are not motivated and inspired to bless the Lord for his wonderful works to the children of men in a greater way than you have in the past, then this sermon has been a colossal waste of your time and my breath. So you know my motivation or my goal, the purpose of the sermon this morning is to inspire all of us to recognize the blessing we've received at the hand of God and to turn that around and reflect that back to him in a manner fitting of the blessing we've received. And I ask that question. I've asked it of myself, and so I feel fair in asking it again to you. Do you feel that your life and the blessing and the praise that you reflect to God is in accordance with the blessing you've received from him? Would an observer say, they've received blessing as a child of God, but look, they're reflecting a comparable blessing back to God? Are we satisfied with the level of praise our lives reflect back to God? Is it adequate? Good enough? Should it be more? All right, let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. I admitted in the last sermon my inclination to make progress and to get into the meat of this epistle and blow through these introductory first two verses and get to the meat of things, get into this serious doctrine, the real teaching. And I said that all scripture is God-breathed and useful, profitable for teaching. And we found in those first two verses characteristics of God's people that are helpful to us, help us understand who we are. Now we come to verse 3, and we see a term that we can kind of blow by on our way to getting to the meat of the teaching, and that is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I don't think anyone struggles to understand what that means. I think it means what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no big words there. I imagine the lower classes at school could probably tell us what that means. You don't need me to stand up here and tell you, but yet, here it is. And I would say that this is the essence, this is the meat of the message of this epistle. That is, that we have a solemn responsibility that defines us to return blessing to God. So let's look at this phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase, word for word, is repeated three times in the New Testament. I find it very interesting. I don't think it means anything, but sorry, it's still very interesting to me that it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, Ephesians 1, and 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's interesting. What's very interesting is it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Ephesians 1, verse 3, and 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. I don't know. I find that interesting. It's right at the beginning of the epistles, almost like we need to get this settled before we get going. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed is an important word in Scripture. Scripture is soaked with it, saturated with it. But unfortunately, in English, we have a problem, and that is, we describe two very different words in Scripture with the same word, blessed. That's a problem. In the Beatitudes, we could spend some time there in Matthew 5. We see the word blessed seven times. We see it describing, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are hunger and thirst for righteousness. Over and over, blessed, blessed, blessed. That word is not the word that's used here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's too bad, because we end up wondering, blessed in Matthew 5 is speaking of good fortune and happiness and wealth, things that we're blessed with. We understand blessing as good fortune and happiness and wealth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That word in the Greek is makarios, which doesn't mean much other than it's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is different. And unfortunately, they're both translated as blessed. I want to talk about the word that's used here. It's not the word that's used in Matthew 5. It doesn't speak of being fortunate, happy, or wealthy. Jay is here today, I think. Somewhere. Where are you, Jay? There you are. All right, I have something to say in Spanish, and I'm going to stumble over this. And I speak Spanish like a gringo, and it sounds terrible, so I'm just preparing you not to laugh. But the first word in this Spanish translation of this verse is helpful to us here today as we think about what it means to bless the Lord. Okay, I'm going to read this in my gringo Spanish. Sorry. I'm going to read the Spanish translation of blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Bendice el Dios y Padre de nuestro Señor Jesucristo. Okay. Jay's snorting. Sorry. The first word in Spanish translating what we say as blessed is bendice. Bendice is two words stuffed together in Spanish. Ben, we know the word bien, maybe you don't know that, but bien in Spanish is good. Bien, ben. Bendice. Dice is a verb, decir in Spanish. It means to speak. So Ben dice in Spanish, as I understand it, means speak well, good speak. Praise be. That is the difference between blessed be in Matthew 5 and blessed be in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 is bendice. It's good speech. Let the praises of God be continually on your lips. That's what's being said here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of us, I imagine, have been at a funeral, and we've had that part of the funeral where we speak well of the dead. We have a word for that in English. It's called eulogy. We eulogize the dead. We often, as part of the service, will say good things about the dead. I don't know that we'd say we praise them, but we do say good things about the dead. If we have something hard or unpleasant or mean to say about the dead, don't bring that to the funeral. Okay, at the funeral, when we're speaking well of the dead, we call that a eulogy. And that is the exact word in Greek that's here as blessed. It's find it in my notes. Eulogetos, eulogy. Eulogetos, say the praises of God would be the best translation. The NIV translates this verse, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Amplified says, praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're seeing here is a call to have good words about God continually on our lips because of what God has done for us. That's going to come later, what God has done for us. First, our call is to bless the Lord. It's to eulogize the Lord. It's to have good words about the Lord on our lips. Hold on to 1 Peter. Turn to Psalm 34 with me. Psalm 34, three verses here. I take the time to read these three verses because I think this is a purpose statement for the people of God. What are we accomplishing here at church? What do we want our Christian life to produce? It's right here in Psalm 34, the first three verses. Very important. Call to God's people. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. We could do a lot worse in our Christian lives and in our activities as a brotherhood than to magnify the Lord and exalt his name together. I'm going to go as far as saying that that is the purpose statement for the people of God. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Might remember, I'm going to try to not do too many bunny trails back to Ephesians, but I kind of have it a little bit in my blood still. I'm still recovering from 5 years of messages in Ephesians. But you might remember from Ephesians chapter 1, the call to be to the praise of his glory. Three times in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 6, we see the work of the Trinity. Three times we're called to be to the praise of his glory. We see the Father adopting us that we would be to the praise of his glory. We see that we trust in the Son in verse 12 that we would be to the praise of his glory. And in verse 14, we see that we've received the promised Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance, that we might be to the praise of his glory. So we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit laboring to achieve salvation for us and looking in return for praise for God's glory. We are to be to the praise of his glory. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. We don't have to praise God. We do get to. There's a world of difference. I don't think you want to hear a message from a preacher that has to preach. Trying to decide whether I can say I've never stood here and had to preach. And I might have. And if I did a time or two, I guarantee those were the poorest of my messages. You do not want to hear a message from a preacher that has to preach. I'm happy to sit through a message from someone who gets to preach. The praises of God from someone who has to praise Him are a stench in his nostrils. The praises of a child of God who gets to praise God, he earnestly covets those praises. We get to praise God. The reason I take the time to say that we get to praise God is because it is not an option. We are commanded to praise the Lord. And it's right here at the beginning of verse 3. Praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is actually not even entirely right. If you notice in your translation that the word be is in italics, it's an addition. And it's an unfortunate addition. Because without the be, it becomes a command. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of praised be, which is a request, it's a prayer. The prayer continues from verse 2 here. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The apostle is praying that the grace and peace you've experienced as children of God would be multiplied. He said, grace and peace, whatever they are now, may they flourish and be multiplied. And then goes on to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's another prayer. May God receive blessing. But that be is an insertion and it doesn't fit and it changes the verse. The verse is a command. It's a wake-up call to the people of God. Praise God. Wouldn't it be nice if everyone praised God? It's a command form of praise the Lord. Praise God. So verse 2 ends with a prayer. Verse 3 starts with a command. The people of God are to bless God. We don't wish that God would be blessed. We bless God. In obedience to the command. Chapter 1, verse 3. All right, that was part one of the sermon. What is expected of us? Bless God. Part 2, we're going to start considering what God has done for us. What has He done that is praiseworthy? Why does He deserve our praise? Well, God is praiseworthy. He deserved our praise before He even noticed us or thought of us, if there was such a time. God is praiseworthy because of who He is. But the apostle goes on to describe to us His praiseworthiness for what He's done, what He's accomplished, what He's given you. He is praiseworthy because of what He has done. I'd like to look at what He has done in giving us salvation, in giving us an inheritance, in giving us a living hope. Let's consider the praiseworthy works of God for His children. First one, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to His abundant mercy. All right, let's stop there. Let's take a little time and consider God's abundant mercy. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read Titus 3, 5 and 6. And then come right back. Speaking of our salvation, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I just want to mention that in this verse, it says that our salvation is according to God's mercy, which He shed on us abundantly. It wasn't a little bit of mercy. It was an overflowing, outpouring excess, far beyond what was needed, abundance of mercy, according to Titus 3. According to his mercy, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. All right, we could spend a long time talking about the mercy of God. God is merciful. That truth is painted all through Scripture. I want to back up a little bit from God's mercy and say, what motivates him to be merciful? What does it mean that God is merciful? Why? Why is God merciful? Why should he be merciful to me, a sinner? There is an attribute of God that comes before his mercy, and that is his compassion. God's mercy is the fruit of his compassion. God is a compassionate God. He feels sorry for us. He pities us. He sees us in our fallen, destitute, unworthy, rebellious, sin-filled condition, and it pains him. That pain is his compassion. Compassion drives him to mercy. And according to his abundant mercy, we are saved. The compassion of God bears the fruit of the mercy of God, and the mercy of God, poured out in abundance, produces our salvation. I don't know how it makes you feel to hear me say that God feels sorry for us. He has pity for us. Personally, I squirm a little when people feel sorry for me or have pity on me. But think of the alternative. What if God did not have the attribute of compassion? That his love didn't drive him to compassion, which drove him to mercy? You might be familiar with the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, one of my favorite songs. There's a line in that that describes God's compassion. It says, how great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. This is compassion. This is God's inability to face the pain of being confronted with something precious to him, suffering. In this case, Christ's suffering on the cross for us. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. I want to illustrate what compassion looks like when compassion drives someone to mercy to deliver someone from misery. I should make a statement here. It's a little bit of a bunny trail, and I'm sorry for that. But a good way to think about mercy and grace and the difference between them, I like this because it's easy to remember. And the older I get, the easier things slip out of my mind. This is one that'll stick. That is, mercy relieves misery. Grace relieves guilt. That's an important distinction. Because the mercy of God is shed on us to relieve us of our misery. He removes us from our miserable condition, separated from him. Mercy relieves misery. Grace relieves guilt. Okay. I said about, compassion. Okay, I want to describe a situation. This happened 16 years ago? No, maybe 18 years ago. I found myself in the emergency room with one of the boys. And he had done something a little dumb and ended up with the top of his head kind of torn open. He still has a scar there today. You can figure out which one I'm talking about if you want to study just above his hairline. Look for that scar. I ended up in the emergency room with this son, and I was sitting across from him. I was asked to hold him still and kind of reassure him as a doctor comes up to him with a syringe and a needle. And here's this little four-year-old boy, and he wasn't smiling. He did do a good job. He was a little soldier, and he sat and he took it, and he took that needle in the head, and he took the hypodermic needle and then he took the stitching. But the entire time, the tears ran out of both eyes, just silent tears. In silence, tears ran out of both eyes through the whole time. Not a peep, not a scream, not a wail, nothing. That was hard to take. I didn't take it very well. I turned my face away. how great the pain of searing loss, the father turns his face away. That's the father's compassion. My compassion on my son was feeling his pain. His pain became my pain. And I would have gladly switched seats with him. I would have taken those needles gladly. But I was powerless to do that. So I had compassion and no power. So my son received no mercy from me. He suffered himself. In redemption, God sees our pain. His compassion drives him to turn his face away. He feels our pain, but he is not powerless. He is almighty. And in his power, he chooses to take that pain upon himself and relieve us of it. And that is mercy. Mercy relieves misery. God beholds our agony in our sin-filled separation from him and is not powerless. He takes away the pain so agonizing to him by taking it upon himself in Christ. I brought the words of that song because I knew I wouldn't remember them. How great the pain of searing loss, the father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. It goes on to say, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. We've received abundant mercy from God, and we are asked to return blessing to him. Bless the Lord. I am so thankful today that God was not as powerless as I was to relieve my son's suffering. God, as painful as it was to see me suffering in my sin, felt that compassion and at cost to himself intervened, traded places with me, took that pain on himself, and relieved my miserable existence, made me his son. I want to bless him for that. All right, think about God's mercy. It's abundant. It's overflowing. It's plentiful. Ephesians 2 says God is rich in mercy. 2 Corinthians, we read that God is the very Father of mercies. That is, there is no mercy that is not ultimately of God. God is the Father of all mercies. Consider the abundant mercy of God, the blessing that it is. Turn with me to Romans 9. Romans 9, we read verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? I'm going to stop there and say that if you are not a child of God, you are a vessel of wrath. That means you're basically a container waiting to be filled with God's wrath. It says that these vessels of wrath are fitted to destruction. They were formed and furnished with the ability to contain God's wrath and be destroyed in it. God endured with long suffering these vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. So that's the transition that happens in the new birth, is vessels of wrath become vessels of mercy. We become containers that are filled with God's abundant mercy to the end that we might make known the riches of his glory. Bless the Lord. Vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction, become vessels of mercy to the glory of God. That is our responsibility. That is how we reflect this abundant mercy we receive in the new birth. Flip to Romans 15. Verse 8. Still thinking about the abundant mercy of God and salvation. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. This is saying that God's mercy is received, and what we return is confessing to the Gentiles and singing to his name and glorifying God for his mercy in salvation. Are we doing that? Are we returning glory to God for his abundant mercy and our salvation, delivering us from misery, taking places with us, switching seats, taking the pain that he couldn't bear to watch us take? Are we returning glory to God for that? It seems clear to me that verse 9 says that our responsibility is that the Gentiles would glorify God because of his mercy. For this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles, sing unto thy name. God's abundant mercy. What God has done, that is a praiseworthy work that God has done in your salvation. He has shed untold abundant mercy on you to save you, if you are a child of God. We are to bless the Lord because of that praiseworthy work. Lamentations 3, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Were you consumed this morning? I assume you were not. You all appear to be alive and well. If you are here and breathing this morning, it is of the Lord's mercies. It is because his compassions fail not. If his compassions had failed this morning, none of us would be here. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We appreciate our faithful God. I'm sure we do. Are we as faithful as he is in salvation in returning glory to him? Would we be satisfied if God's effort in salvation were equivalent with our efforts in glorifying him? We are to bless the Lord, and we do that imperfectly, but we do that, I trust. Would we be satisfied if God's efforts in salvation were in accordance with our efforts in glorifying him? That would make me squirm a little bit. Bless the Lord for his abundant mercy. Let's move on back to 1 Peter. Chapter 3. Bless God, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Well, here's the new birth. What is that worth to us? Begotten us again. That word is only used twice in the entire New Testament, and that's the second time it's used is in verse 23 of this same chapter. If you drop down to verse 23 where it says, being born again, that is literally what that word means, is born again, being born again. So here in verse 3, we can read that according to his abundant mercy, he's made us born again. Bless the Lord if he has made you born again. You should do that. You must do that. Bless the Lord if he has made you born again. That word born again is kind of interesting, and I'm sorry for those of you that this doesn't interest. But this word born again is two Greek words. One is anna, which is again, and one is geneo, and that means generated. And actually, born again is not the best translation. We use it a lot, but literally what it says is regenerated. Anna again, genao, generated. God has regenerated you. He has created you again. You are recreated in Christ Jesus. That's what God does. We call it the new birth, and that's fine. It's literally regeneration, recreation. This is an important work by God. It's made more important by the fact that we can't do it ourselves. No more than you could accomplish your physical birth, can you accomplish spiritual rebirth? It is the work of God. John 3, verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. No, cannot even see the kingdom. You can't admire the kingdom of God from a distance. without the new birth. You are so disqualified from the kingdom of God in your sins, having been born only once, you can't even see the kingdom to appreciate it or know anything about it. You might as well be blind. The kingdom does not exist to you. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. God is our creator God. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. No one here wrestles, I don't think, with the fact that you might have made yourself. You might have participated in your first birth. You might have accomplished your existence by some investment and effort. And you should get some credit for that, because after all, you were born. No. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. This isn't the teaching of this verse, but it doesn't teach anything that's not true to say, the Lord is God. It is he that hath remade us and not we ourselves. God works the new birth in his children. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. James 1:18, of his own will, God's will, of his own will, begat he us with the word of truth. We are begotten by God. He begat us with the word of truth. Bless the Lord if you are born again. God worked that in you. You could not do it yourself. Turn to Isaiah 44, considering God's work in the new birth. Seems kind of strange to go to the Old Testament to read about the new birth. Isaiah 44. I want to notice what God reserves in redeeming his people to himself. He wants the glory for it. He wants the credit for it. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I formed thee. Thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains. O forest, every tree therein. The Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth forth the earth by myself. We could go on when God speaks of his redemptive work in calling out a people and redeeming a people and recreating a people. He speaks of his work, his action. God made us born again. He hath begotten us and not we ourselves. All right, I'm at a terribly poor place for ending or breaking. I was afraid that might happen. I want to gamely move on here in the closing minutes of the sermon to continue the blessing that's due God. Bless God. Because of his abundant mercy, because he's begotten us again, because he's given us a lively hope, a living hope. He gave that to us. We owe him blessing in return, the living hope. Peter was the apostle of hope, as Paul was the apostle of faith, and John the apostle of love. I don't know if you know this term, living hope. I had seen it quite a bit when I first became deacon, because all of the checkbooks and all of the paperwork and all of the documents related to the outreach and formation of this work from some of you called This Work, Living Hope Ministries. Maybe some of you have been here long enough to remember that. Living Hope Ministries. We are the fruit of the outreach from some of you of a living hope. The world has corrupted the term hope and turned hope into an optimistic desire. I was at farm market yesterday and I sincerely hoped that it would not rain. My hopes were disappointed. It was a dead hope. It was not a living hope. I didn't really mean hope. I misused the word. I shouldn't, and neither should you. Hope is not an optimistic desire. Hope is a confident expectation. Hope is not an optimistic desire. It's a confident expectation. Here's a little bit the difference. How do you feel about Jesus returning for you? Do you hope he returns for you? Or is Jesus returning for you your hope? Big difference between those two. An optimistic desire says, I hope Jesus comes for me. The confident expectation, the living hope, confidently proclaims, Jesus coming for me is my hope. World of difference. There are only two hopes in the world, living hope and dying hope. Someone has said life with Christ is an endless hope. Life without Christ is a hopeless end. There's a lot in that. If we are living with Christ, we are participating in an endless hope. Apart from Christ, we face nothing but a hopeless end. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 reads, Brethren, sorrow not as others which have no hope. Are you outside the brotherhood? Hope is reserved for the brethren. Brethren, sorrow not as others. They have no hope, and neither do you. Separated from the people of God. If you are not a part of the people of God, you have no hope. Proverbs 10:28 reads, The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. You know, we live at a time, this is a very unusual time. We live in an epidemic of hopelessness in the world. It's my perception in my brief life that right now, even this past 10 years, has been a multiple escalation of hopelessness in the world. I don't mean to make out that there ever was any hope apart from Christ, but it's so visible now. The Vietnam War stretched over 10 years, and tragic though it was, 50,000 American lives were destroyed. The average was 5,000 Americans per year killed in the Vietnam War. We all know about that. Terrible tragedy. I don't mean to take away from that. 5,000 lives a year. In the last 10 years, in this epidemic of hopelessness, where people trying to live apart from Christ see the vanity of that, this epidemic of hopelessness has been taking impossible proportions over the last 10 years. The most hopeless kind of death is a death from suicide. And I think the second most hopeless death is a death from drug overdose. If we take those two things together and go back 10 years, we look at drug overdose and suicide, there were approximately 50,000 Americans a year dying from drugs and suicide. Hopelessness. I say it's epidemic now because in the last 10 years, those numbers have multiplied. 150% in 10 years. Suicide and drug-related overdoses have gone from 50,000 a year to 120,000 a year. This is the fruit of the hopelessness that's apart from Christ. 120,000 souls a year going into eternity, Christless, godless, hopeless eternity, at their own hand by suicide or drugs. 120,000 per year. And to put that in perspective, in the trauma of the Vietnamese War, the war in Vietnam averaged 5,000 deaths a year. We are in an epidemic of hopelessness. Are we as faithful in blessing the Lord for the living hope we have as he was faithful in providing it? Are we anxiously, earnestly looking for the return of Christ? How about today? Sisters, do you have food in the oven? Is it all right if Jesus comes back right at noon? Maybe Monday would be nicer. Titus 2:13 exhorts us to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the measure of our living hope. Are we looking for that? Even so, come Lord Jesus. The things of this world hold us so loosely that we are not at all disturbed by the notion that 10 minutes from now light might be our last moments on earth. A living hope. Bless the Lord, he has delivered you, if you are a child of God, from dead hopelessness. I close with this statement, thinking about the difference between death and life, dead hopelessness and a living hope. What a blessing. We are living stones. We are consuming living bread. We are drinking living water from living fountains. And now our living hope is secured by the living word of the living God who cannot lie. That is a living hope. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. His benefits to us today, as we're a part of the people of God, abundant mercy, begetting us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead.